There's only 85 verses in the entire book of Ruth. 85 verses. And I know the story. I've read it many times. I've never taught, to my knowledge, a verse out of the book of Ruth. I've quoted a verse, most famously, which you'll see and be familiar with when we get there in next year. It's in the first chapter, so next April, maybe. I'm just kidding. So I thought, let's study the book of Ruth together. Because here's what I have found in my digging in for about 35 hours this week. It's about how much I put in to kind of get a general scope of the book and how we might begin, as you see up here, with five verses. But this will take us into some things that will be incredibly helpful. I like the second hour. Obviously, God's Word is what we need, but the ability to kind of think through some things that and apply them in areas that you face in your practical living the Christian life. And this book is going to offer that. In fact, not this week, and a couple of weeks following, we're going to talk quite a bit about depression, about anxiety, about fears, and how we should relate to those as believers. And much of our discussion, I suspect, at least a whole session in here, won't be born out of the book of Ruth, but born out of an understanding of how we think about those kind of things, because we're all affected by those in one way or another, and some of you largely affected by that. And my office time, my counsel time fills up with that subject matter. And so that's in there. But also great string of redemption, the idea of a kinsman redeemer, which Christ is for us. Well, that foundation is manifest in this book in a peculiar way. How should a single woman go about finding a man? Great picture of that in the book of Ruth. Lessons there that I think will be helpful. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time with the book of Ruth. I've got three Sundays with you before we'll have a couple of weeks off. Christy and I will be on vacation 1 week, and then next week is it's Father's Day picnic and things going on. So we'll get a pretty good start for 3 weeks, and then we'll take some time off and come back to it. All right, so find Ruth in your Bible. Now, how many of you memorize the books of the Bible? How many Awana kids in here? Got some Awana kids? And even if you weren't in Awana, so somebody start off Genesis. Okay, we better get one person. This is going to be a mess. Who's going to do it? Start with Genesis and get us started. Get us all the way to Ruth. Come on, raise your hands. Somebody. There's no kids in here except me. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. All right, there you go. So we got to Ruth. What is this book about? What is this first chapter about? It has four chapters. If you want to outline the first chapter, here's how I would outline it. Three words would outline it: famine, grief, and grace. And all we're going to talk about this morning is famine. We won't get to grief or grace today. But look in your Bibles, if you would. Find the book of Ruth, and look with me at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, before we just jump right in there, let's build a little bit of a context. And we have to do it when we read the opening words. In the days when the judges ruled. So this is going to give us a historical context. Now, while we do not know the specific time of Ruth, like we don't know what year this happened or years this covered, but we do know the segment of time because we're told there it's the days when the judges ruled. So if you were going to find that in your Bible, the days when the judges ruled would start in the book of Joshua with his death and would run until you get to 1 Samuel with the coronation of King Saul. That period of time there in which Ruth finds itself camped is the days that the judges ruled. So I want to give you a little context of that. So keep your place there in Ruth 1 and go left. So we're going to go back before this to get a context and find Joshua chapter 23. So skip through Judges and go to Joshua and find Joshua 23. And this is very, very important to get the context of what's happening here. Look with me at verse 6. Joshua 23, verse 6. Joshua is speaking. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. This is a charge given by the leader Joshua. They've gone in and begun to take over the land. But as they did that, they were living in cities they had not built and living around and with people that they did not know. And he is saying, you had to be very careful now that you're thrown into this mix. And you can't move too far to the right or too far to the left. You've got to follow God's plan, God's commandments, God's direction. And most of all, do not name their gods or swear by their gods or serve their gods or bow down to their gods. Go to verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, Joshua says, to love the Lord your God. Now watch. He puts teeth in it. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, underline that, make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain, if you do that, know for certain, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. And what I underlined in my Bible, two phrases, don't make marriages with them. And then the last phrase, perish off this good ground. So you have this idea of harvest and plenty and blessing and being fruitful and multiplying, but there's constraint on this. And Joshua says, don't ever, ever move away. Be very careful, verse 11. Be very careful. Verse 14, and now I'm about to go the way of the earth. I'm about to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you, and there it is again, from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly, and there it is again, off the good land that he has given you. You have got to be obedient, or God will take this good land and use it against you. You will perish off the good land. Now we think about perish off the good land, they'll have to leave. That's not the idea. This good land, which can be a blessing to you, will become a curse to you. You will perish off the land the same way right now in God's blessing you're what? Living off the land. You know, off the same land you can either perish or you can live. Go to chapter 24, verse 29. You have, kind of have a recapitulation. He said, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and here he goes the way of all the earth. Chapter 24, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Joshua is gone, and this warning, this charge, apparently it did not fall on deaf ears. And after he died, the elders who had served with him in those remaining years that they lived, God's people were faithful. They did not forget all the work that the Lord had done. And then we come to the book of Judges. So turn to the book of Judges. Just go right and find chapter 2 and verse 7. And you hear the same stream picked up. So these two books just flow right together. Verse 7, Judges 2. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. So you see, we're right back where we started. Died
at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of the mountain of Gaash. Now watch. And all that generation also, not just Joshua, but his fellow elders, that whole generation was gathered to their fathers. They all died. And there arose another generation after them, their children. Now watch, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And as a result of not remembering God, look what happened. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. All of those warnings, the fathers heard it. And they lived and led faithfully. But now another generation came up after them. And the Bible says they didn't know what God had done. Now we can't dwell here, but I can't go here and not say this. Dads, you might be a faithful, godly man, but if you're not passing it on to your kids, right? This is your book. This is your story. This is how this will end. So you gotta remind them, right? As we talked about this morning at the table, why do we do this? Because we are prone to forget. And now in one generation, there is told us from Scripture, they had no knowledge of God. They didn't have any idea what God had done by delivering them out of Egypt and et cetera, et cetera. They had no knowledge of it. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. Verse 12, middle part, they went after other gods. Verse 12, latter part, they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, the anger of God was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered, because that's what plunderers do. They plunder. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. The enemies began to take siege. That's the idea. Now, in ancient times, and I love to watch those historical dramas on television. I'm watching one now on Rome. It's got this narration which gets on my nerves. I'd just rather see the drama, but this is too factual for me. But anyway, this was the primary preferred means of warfare. You took siege of a city, which simply meant you cut it off from any outside resources. If it had a water supply, you plugged it. If it had a food route, you blocked it. If there was a waterway, you took over the river. So you took siege, and by that, the land was plundered. Because the land that they had lived off of would now eventually, when the stores were gone, become the land they died from. And I'll show you in a minute, but let me lay this context for you. Most of the famines that we read about in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, come at the hand of God through plunderers. It doesn't come because it doesn't rain. That happens. But that's not the most common form of famine. The most common famine comes because God does this. He gives Israel over to its enemies, and its enemies cut off the land from the people. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now go to the end of Judges, Judges 21. All right, you've got the whole book of Judges, which is the response of God's judgment against Israel for rejecting him as their king, for forgetting all the works that he had done. And so he's just giving them over to this sort of leadership. And verse 25, the end of the book of Judges, gives us the fruit of all that. By the way, it's about 180 years, the period of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, which, by the way, there had never been except God. So what it's saying is God was no longer king. And as a result of that, look what it says. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that brings us to Ruth. We're back to Ruth chapter 1. There was no king. God was not remembered. It's the time of the judges. And everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And God is angry. And his anger is kindled. And he reacts. Now, when God reacts in anger, he never reacts without a purpose. That's my kind of anger. That's your kind of anger, right? When you lose your temper, that's not any real good purpose in that. When we read of God's anger being kindled, he always has a purpose. And he's going somewhere with his angry. Sometimes he's judging, literally punishing wicked people in anger. And we'll see that in the last days. His wrath will be poured out. His anger, unfiltered, will be poured out against the wicked. So sometimes God's anger, the purpose in it is simply judgment, to punish, to wipe out, to annihilate. But he also uses his expression of anger for another purpose. And that's really the purpose that should be of interest to us. And that is, he uses his anger to bring about repentance. He acts in angry ways to produce in his people repentance. He wants them to repent. We have a word for that that might ring more true to your ear. He disciplines them. The disciplining hand of God is the anger of God with a purpose to bring about repentance. In Ruth 1:1, in the days of the judges, what do we read next? There was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. One of God's preferred means of drawing his people out of their sin into a posture of repentance was famine. In many senses, famine was the most dreaded of all the things God could do. David was once asked, choose your punishment, famine, or I give you like 3 weeks of torture. I'm just paraphrasing. David chose the torture. You see, it could be natural and the rain would stop. The rain would stop and then the crops would begin to dry up. And then the new crops wouldn't sprout. And the storage bins would get lower and lower and lower. And when finally it was all gone, hunger would begin in the bellies of the people. And then following the hunger was inevitably what? Death. It was a horrible, prolonged misery. That's what a famine is. And again, as I mentioned, most of the time it was brought about by God sending enemies to cut off the people from the resource and store that the land could provide. It didn't require some natural disaster. And it got so bad that the people would regularly resort to cannibalism. I want to give you a glimpse and some insight into these famines. So go back left in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look there for verse 53. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. This is God talking about a famine as a result of the people's sins. And here's what it was going to be like. Look at verse 53. This is not G-rated, by the way, in case there's any G-rated kids in here. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. That's a famine. The man who is the most tender and refined among you, look at this. So, well, not everybody's going to resort to that. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left. It will turn him into the most selfish of creatures. He won't even feed his wife or his kids. So that he will not give to any of them. Not give to any of them what? Not give to any of them the flesh of his children whom he is eating. Because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in all your towns. Can you imagine that? You see, we've tossed this idea of famine around a little bit like we toss the idea of fasting around. And most Christians don't really have a clue about what either of them really is like in the Bible. And as it regards famine, this is what it's like. This is the most refined among men who isn't keeping the second donut for himself instead of giving it to his wife or his hungry kids. He's keeping his second kid for himself and won't give his wife a toe or a finger or a calf to chew on. Well, that's just the way men are, right? Verse 56. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender. Do you have a picture of a woman like that? A woman like you, maybe? Will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly. In the siege and the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Can you imagine anything more horrible than that? Did you know that was in your Bible? Go to 2 Kings. You'll have to pass past Ruth. 1 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 25. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. You understand what they're eating now, right? Okay. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And now she won't share her son. She's hidden her son. She's going to keep him for herself." The book of Lamentations, chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but let's listen. Verse 9. "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." Friends, this was common when famine came. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9. "And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I'll execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw, my eye will not spare, and I will have no pity, and you will eat each other." That's famine. But listen, it has a purpose. Its purpose is to produce repentance. Listen to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" So during this time, the time of Judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, God sent a famine. And I'm not imagining, but rather assuming, that it was like all other famines, and God's people have resorted to eating themselves. That's Ruth chapter 1. Perhaps not as romantic a story as you thought. In the midst of that is a man living, and we're introduced to him next. Ruth 1:1, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. God has sent a famine, and this man, watch, rather than repent, decides to do what? Run. I'm going to run. Elimelech. Now, he's a man of some repute. We'll learn later as we keep studying Ruth. He's a landowner. That makes him a man of some repute. But that reputation was of little consequence when the famine struck, because famines don't play favorites. Everybody's affected. So this man's hungry, and his wife is hungry. And we meet her here, Naomi. We'll get to know her a little better next week. And his two sons are hungry. His sons are Mahlon and Chilion. The family was from Bethlehem, and we know Bethlehem most famously, right? As the place where David, who was shepherding his sheep, was called out from being a shepherd, and God made him a king. That's Bethlehem. But more than that, the king himself, Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. That's where these people are from. You know what Bethlehem means? Place of bread. What an irony, huh? No bread there now. No food. The period of the judges, 200 years. 200 years of famine off and famine on, famine off and famine on. Siege, deprivation, thirst. And it seems that this famine has been going on, this particular famine, for some time. We don't know exactly the time, but the indication is that it's been going on for some time because these two boys born to Elimelech and Naomi, apparently the famine took a toll on her pregnancy. Because these children weren't the strongest of kids. We know that because of their names. Mahlon means sickly. So it's like, who would name their kid sickly? Well, because he's sickly. And in all likelihood, born that way because of the famine. But then Chilion came, and it means failure. One son was sickly, and one was a failure. And again, in all likelihood, the result of this horrible famine. But such was this family, a family of sickly kids. All of this from the disciplining hand of God designed to produce repentance. So what does this man do? Repent? Nope. He decides to take matters into his own hands. I will not eat my kids. He is to be applauded for that. But I also will not repent. Instead, I will run. I've decided to run to Moab. It's east of the Jordan. It's east of the Dead Sea. Who could blame him, right? Taking the initiative to provide for his own family. Isn't that important, men? Aren't you supposed to provide for your own family? At whatever the cost. But there's a lesson here. Listen to me, men. Your family's provision is your responsibility, but not at the expense of their spiritual provision. It is better to suffer famine under the hand of God than to be filled by the devil's hand. And this is clearly what this man has decided to do, because he isn't running to some other place in Israel where maybe he learned somebody had some extra rice in their closet. He's not going to another tribe of the people of God where maybe they're more inclined toward repentance and therefore God might ease the suffering. This man is running to where God's people had been told never to go. He's going to live among the Moabites. The Moabites of Deuteronomy 23, where God says no Moabite will ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them will ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because they would not meet you with bread and with water along the way when you came out of Egypt, but they hired against you Balaam, a false prophet, and tried to curse you. He says, Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days forever. And it is quite likely that the Moabites themselves are the ones responsible for the famine that they're suffering under. Because in Judges chapter 3, the period of the judges, we know that at least in that time, chapter 3 verse 12, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, to move against Israel because they'd done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself, the king of Moab, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and together they went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city. They besieged it. But whatever the specific case, these people are not friends. They are the enemy. They are the declared enemy, not by them declaring themselves an enemy, though they had, but because God declared them an enemy. They are the enemies of God's people, and therefore they are the enemy of God. They're pagans of the worst sort. And it's into this land that Elimelech leads his family. For what? Relief? Now notice, their intention initially was only to make a quick trip. In verse 1, my Bible said, to sojourn in the country of Moab. The NIV is a better translation there. It says this, to live for a while. They were just going to make a quick trip. Let's just go and just kind of mingle in. You get some food in your pocket, Malon, and you get some food in your pocket, Killian. I know you can't carry much because you're kind of a failure. But we'll get what we can get. We'll only stay there for a while. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. But now look, by the end of verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. You see that? That's a problem. That's a problem for you and me. We go not imagining we'll stay. We go not imagining we'll have any interest in fitting in. We'll go imagining that we are completely different and we don't belong there. But what happens is when you send yourself out into those dangerous places, they start to grow on you. And time again, we see this in the Bible, where there was the intention to just stay, and next thing you know, they're living there, and they're loving it. They became integrated in every way possible. We'll see that in a minute. No inhibitions whatsoever. I mean, these are good people. They got food, after all. So how will it all work out? Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They went to escape a famine, running from God. And what did they find? Death. That's what you always find, by the way, when you run from God. The husband died apparently right away. And that left Naomi abandoned in a foreign land, living with the enemies of God's people and her two sons, sickly and failure. Great plan, Dad. Way to go, Elimelech. But he had a crisis moment, and he made a decision. Ever had one of those? You ran from God and didn't repent. We could put a mic here and line us up, right? And all of us could tell our own tragic account of how that ends. This is how it ended for Elimelech. Now she has a crisis moment. Now she has to make some decisions. And so she makes one. She decides to stay. And more, she doubled down. She decides to get her boys some wives, Moabite women. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. This is what we do. Crisis comes, death comes, and we fill up that void with anything we can get our hands on. Anything that might make us feel better. And a wife's grief here is now comforted in some small way by marrying her children off to some wives. But friend, you need to understand that's a poor way to react when God has told you otherwise. God is looking for repentance. And all he got was a man running from God who has, by his example, taught his entire family to run from God. And now they ran further than he ran. They ran all the way into marriage. Let's go hang out with the enemy. We won't stay too long. After all, we don't belong there. Let's move in with the enemy. They're not so bad after all. At least we'll have food to eat. Let's marry the enemy. They're beautiful. And that will secure our future. We'll make sure the next generation is fully integrated with the enemy, and by that we will have peace. It will be impossible then to distinguish our grandkids from the enemy. Sound familiar? That's how it works. Always works that way. Sin will always take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you ever imagined you'd have to pay. Always. Because these two took Moabite wives, the name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And then sickly and failure died. And the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. So the husband is dead. And sickly is dead. And the failure has failed. Sad, isn't it? But that's what happens when you run from God. You might say, wow, I'm glad I didn't live in the Old Testament. Whew. I mean, that God, he's some kind of bad guy. Famine, eating people, death everywhere. Well, friend, you need to know that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And he isn't more loving in the New Testament or today than he was then. Because you need to know he was loving them that way. You say, that's completely foreign to me. It is not foreign to you. Let me show you how familiar it is to you. So now go to your New Testament, and we'll finish here real quickly. Find the book of Hebrews. It's near the end of your New Testament. If you get to Peter, you went too far. Find Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and look with me at verse 5 quickly. The writer of Hebrews says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? And here was the address. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Do you have a box for God that looks like that? Loves you so much that he will discipline you at sometimes extreme ways. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And I'll just submit to you that in the first century that made perfectly good sense. You kind of have to explain it today. But dad, you're no kind of dad if you do not love your kids enough to discipline them. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Be subject to what? To His discipline. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to a fuller and a more gracious life than you had imagined might be found by running from Him. For our earthly fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And they don't get it right. That's why it says as it seemed best to them. But God, your Father, disciplines us always for our good. Always. Why? So you can share in His holiness. He has a purpose when He brings wrath. He has a purpose when He brings these angry acts of discipline. There's a purpose in it. If you'll repent, you'll grow from it. You'll become more like Him in it. For the moment, verse 11, all of it just seems like pain and so unpleasant. But later, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to anybody who has been trained by the disciplining hand of a loving Father. Do you know that God? That's the God of the New Testament. That's the God of grace. That's my God. A loving God who loves enough to call me to repentance. A love that demands discipline. Look at it. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He's treating you as a son. He's doing it for your good. And it yields peaceful fruit and produces in you righteousness and holiness. And I'll just tell you, friends, that's not something to run from. It's something to learn from. Do you understand that? Discipline from God isn't something to run from. It's always something to learn from. Discipline produces repentance, and thereby we're being made to share in His holiness. You mustn't run. You have to endure, no matter how bad the famine. Verse 12, look at this. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You see, Elimelech had weak knees. And he took the last strength he had in his crippled mentality, and he ran as far from God as he could get. But when he did that, he left the discipline of God, and he was put out of joint. Things didn't get better. They got worse. He died with a full belly and an empty heart. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How do you get that? Do you see what he said? How do you benefit from the ongoing grace of God in your life if you're His child? By enduring the discipline that produces in you repentance. That is a grace. But if you don't see it that way, verse 15, a root of bitterness will spring up and cause trouble, and it will defile many. And I think that's a message we could extend in our minds, at least to Naomi. Naomi? What effect will this have now? That your husband is dead and your children are dead. Will you obtain the grace of God? Or will you let a root of bitterness grow up in you? Come back next week. Don't be surprised when Naomi says, no longer call me happy. Call me what? Bitter. Sad. Any hope for this family? How curious is it that all of that sin brings a girl named Ruth into that family? So where are you today? Running from God or learning from God? You're dismissed.